God. Yeah. Probably. Oh, well. That you may be filled to all the fullness of God. His climax, if you will, coming down here through all four of these petitions, as to being the fourth one. The fullness of God. God's fullness. Things that flow to us from Him. From our relationship. And He makes sure we understand here. He says, you may be able. The ability is there. The provision is there so that you can know these things. To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, the vastness of the revealed aspect of who Christ is and what He's provided us. And to know the love of Christ, there the aspect is the relationship, the ongoing relationship that we should be having with Him. But you can't have it if you don't have the capacity for it. And that capacity for it flows from the Word itself. Otherwise, without it, it's just a superficial, emotional, goes nowhere. Well, let's just see what we've got here with these observations here. Point one, we just recognize the obvious. This is the ultimate, the final goal, the climax of Paul's prayer for the believer. That is, that we would be filled up to the fullness of God, or God's fullness. The fullness of all that He has designed for us to have in this life is what's in view here. Secondly, the petition depends on the fulfillment of the first three for it to be realized in the life of the believer. We need that enabling of and strengthening by God the Holy Spirit back there in verse 16 in the first one. And it takes that enabling of the Holy Spirit so that Christ can be at home at us as He reveals and illuminates the Word, you know, through faith. That's the means. And then that we being rooted and grounded, it's going to have an impact. That Word in you is going to have an ongoing impact in your life so that we're able to comprehend with all the saints what is the full vastness of the love of Christ and to know the love and have that relationship with Him. Now, positionally, point three, you are filled with the fullness of Christ. And if you look at Colossians chapter 2, now see, in our context, he's really talking experientially in your life as a believer. But we need to recognize, and don't confuse, you know, you've got to look at the passages and discern what's in view. Is it the experiential? Is he dealing with what's it going on in life? Or what occurred, as we say, positionally, at the that flows to you from your salvation, from your position in Christ? And in Colossians 2, 9, and 10, that's what we have. When it says, for in Him, there's our clue, in Christ, all the fullness, and here's our word, pleroma, of deity dwells in bodily form. Now, that's talking about Christ there. Okay? And then it says, and in Him, you, believer, have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. And then it goes on with some more awesome things related to our being set free and the whole freedom aspect. We're no longer enslaved to that sin nature and the rest of the stuff because of our position in Christ. Our current position, you know, retroactively, and then our current position emphasized in the rest of the context. But verse 9 speaks of the fullness of all that Christ is. And then in verse 10 he says, in Him, in Christ, you have been made complete. And this is very strong. You have been made complete here. It's one of those constructions that takes the perfect tense and then it uses I me along with it. And they call it a perfect periphrastic. And what this really does is say, oh, man, this is awesome. This is something that, you know, positionally, it can't change. This is, we saw those statements that Barnhouse had. That it's a reality. Your position in Christ cannot be changed in any way, shape, or form. But it puts the emphasis on the abiding results of it, really, here. In Him, you have been made complete. So positionally, you know, you are filled to the fullness of Christ, positionally. Now, point four, and recognize that two other times Paul speaks of being filled in Ephesians. And both of them are pertinent in their own way. And we'll get to the first one of the two I'm talking about down in verse 13 of chapter 4, where he speaks of the fullness of Christ. And there he's talking about the mature man to the measure, the stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He is the standard of what is a mature, advanced believer. He is the measure. Now, and really in this context, as we'll see when we get there, he's speaking of what is ours experientially, being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ as we grow and mature in the Word, growing up, advancing in the Word. What it is, the impact of the Word is it's transforming in character, in our character. It has that aspect. As we take in the Word, as we pay attention to what it says, the principles that it's in view, by golly, it has a tremendous impact on our life. And of course, the second passage would take you to Ephesians 5:18, which we studied in some depth when we did the study on the Holy Spirit, where the superficial take that and says, you know, just to, where it says, but be filled with the Spirit, in contrast here, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And they just look at you, oh, be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is filling us. He's what's filling us. But that isn't what is in view there at all, as we saw. And actually, it's a instrumental of means, and it's be filled by the Spirit. By the Spirit. And we'll go back over this stuff when we get there, but this really describes what is to be the normal condition of the believer, being constantly filled by the Spirit. But what does that really mean? As we saw when we studied that, it means the sense here is to be filled with Christ, with that truth illuminated by God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit here is the agent of filling, not the content of filling. And this passage really links back to Ephesians 5:18, back to the first petition, does it not? That we would be strengthened by the empowering or the enabling of God the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, I've already mentioned it, but see, the thing is, most people haven't really dealt with the issue of filled with what? Filled with what? Both of these passages, 4:13 and 5:18, are integral to the understanding of the fullness of God being realized in our life. 5:18 emphasizes the means or the agent, the Holy Spirit. 4:13 describes the measure of the fullness or the standard of that fullness, which is Christ Himself. One of the major mistakes that people often make as they evaluate their spiritual life is that they measure themselves by someone else. And to make themselves look good, what do? They find the weakest believer they can find. Oh, man, I'm doing really great compared to so-and-so. Whoopee. That's not the proper measure of one's spiritual status, condition. The measure, Paul says, is Christ. Are we filled with the fullness of Christ? Are we conformed to the image of Christ, as he says in other passages in Romans 8:29? The fullness of Christ. What's he talking about? Are you filled with his thinking, his viewpoint? Or are you still running off at your, you know, wandering off in those rabbit trails off in the tulies and coming back with briars and brambles and the rest of the stuff? Fifth thing here. Yeah. This is not saying, don't go there, that we are to be filled with the fullness of God himself, the infinite, or in some way implying reaching divine perfection. That's not in view. Six, the fullness that we are to be filled with is all the divine resources that God is able and willing to provide us to live the abundant life that has impact for him and enjoys fellowship with him. That you may be able, he said, with all the saints in the context of a local assembly, to comprehend, come to an understanding of this awesomeness of the love of Christ, and to know, to experience in your life, true experience, the relationship that you ought to have with him. Point seven, for the believer who lives and operates in their life in the sphere of the fullness of God is one who exhibits total reliance on God in all aspects of their life with a maximum utilization of the divine resources, or as we've seen it referred to earlier by Paul, the riches of Christ that are unlimited. You know, there's just, you can't, you know, comprehend the awesomeness of the resources. They're limitless. Now, let's just summarize where we've come in these petitions. Let's make sure we've got things, the flow anyway here. Got an idea what's going on here. First point here, the first petition emphasizes the enabling and empowering ministry of God the Holy Spirit, with the result that we are strengthened for the tasks at hand in our life, no matter what they are. As I mentioned, this being, you know, the first one is the foundation block on which the structure of our whole life should be built. And the rest of the structure of these petitions really flows and fits with this being the foundation. Secondly, Christ is increasingly at home as you grow and mature in the faith. In the faith. And as I mentioned, it's not, you know, hearing the, you know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of truth. We need to hear and understand what the word of God says. We need to believe that word. And it's not just, oh, you're just gaining knowledge for knowledge's sake. Romans, 1 Corinthians 8. No, that's not there at all. That's not what's in view. Yeah, you can put an emphasis just on knowledge for knowledge's sake, and you end up in the, digging a hole in your own arrogance. But it's this understanding that he's talking about here, all the way down through here, but Christ being at home through the means of faith, faith in his word, gives us the capacity to know him that he talks about later from that increase of understanding and knowledge of him, being filled with him by God the Holy Spirit, with his thinking, say. And that, you know, the parallel to that passage in Ephesians 5:18, of course, is Colossians 3:18. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he goes on with the same characteristics flowing from that that Paul does in Ephesians 5:18 in the following context of that. Point three, because we're rooted and grounded, we have the tools and the provisions available so that we're able to comprehend the full range of Christ's love for us and to know intimately His love for each of us. Bottom line, it's getting down to the provision, the capacity for relationship. And four, that we would be filled up to the full measure of the fullness of God. That at some point we come to the realization of the resources that are ours in Him, and we have a total reliance on Him and a full making the maximum use of those resources, the riches of Christ in our life. All of this falls under the category of God's grace provision. He provides it all on the basis of His character, who and what He is, not on the basis of who and what we are. We never deserve it, any of it, but He loves you to such a degree that from His riches He has provided so that we're able to enjoy fellowship with Him. And that's the whole, you know, He doesn't want us to live our life and go through life, you know, in the pigsty and just, you know, He wants us to enjoy that relationship with Him, that abundant life, if you will, that He talked about in the Upper Room Discourse. You know, the provision is there. He has the capacity to provide that. And to say that somehow it's not there is to run down and actually depreciate who God is and not understand His essence, His character, totally. What Paul has prayed in these few verses is so radical compared to the way most believers live their life. And for most, it just seems so unattainable. But is it? I think we should have had the clue there. Maybe Abel tells us it's not unattainable. But this next section, the last two verses, verses 20 and 21, this great doxology, this hymn of praise, makes it very clear that it is attainable. That is, His way. His way. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, and that doesn't get you to taking over and running, you know. We are to be responding to that truth that we know. But anyway. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What Paul acknowledges here is that the one to whom he is praying, the Father, has the capacity, the wherewithal, to meet these requests. But even more than that, is that his capacity to answer exceeds our capacity to ask, or even to imagine. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Context here, the wider context, is one of wisdom. Human viewpoint wisdom, divine viewpoint wisdom. In fact, he's been contrasting that back and forth for a better part of a chapter by the time it gets down here. But he says, but just as it is written. And now he's going back to Isaiah, great prophet Isaiah. And he says, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. The things here are the things in that context of true divine viewpoint wisdom. Then he goes on in the context and puts the emphasis on the fact that God has revealed some things to us and goes through the whole apparatus there. Hey, look, the natural man, the unbeliever, can't even comprehend, can't even get a clue on what's in view here. Now, these two verses are pure praise in its fullest sense. When you hear the word, hallelujah, hallelujah. Well, halal is in Hebrew is a word for praise, and then it's an imperative. Praise and then Yah at the end, God. And it's a command to do something, not the mouth of word. You've got to know something to be able to fill the hallelujah. It's not, I've seen these churches, the charismaniacs, and they get up there and they'll sing same song 59 times and they change the octave, they change the key every time. Building to this great crescendo when they've got you wrapped around their little finger. As if that's getting you into the inner chamber, That's not praise. Not at all. In fact, I got a study somewhere, a guy did, and this is out of a secular college someplace, found the same pattern among the pagans. Way back. Nothing new, as Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. To him who is able. Now, to him who is able. Now, he starts with that great word, dunamai, which says he has inherent ability, inherent power, if you will. And we've seen this a number of times, dunamai. God has the inherent ability, the wherewithal to fulfill these petitions, is what he's saying here. Now to him who is able. And it's interesting, now this is the middle voice here, relates the subject, to which is God, to the action of the verb. That's the point of the middle voice. Well, the middle indicates that, it's in his interest to hear, to answer, and provide. He has that ability, and it's in his interest to do this. Interesting. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly. And here Paul goes overboard. Huper ek perisuo. He uses two prepositions, not just one, but two to add on it, to add, to describe the manner of his ability to do. It's a superlative here that describes the highest form of comparison available. I mean, he's gone to the greatest extent the Greek language allows to describe what's in view here. Therefore, what is he saying? that what God is able to do for you in your life is super abundantly beyond all measure, all that you could think and imagine, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2:9. If that's not enough, that hasn't got your attention yet. Paul adds another prepositional phrase here to add even more emphasis. Beyond all. And he throws that little, well, he had this hooper attached to the front of that perisuo, which means to throw over and above something. Hooper. Above, beyond. The idea is here is excess. Excess. And of course, the all refers to whatever we might ask in prayer in a petition in prayer. Or even, as he says, we ask that we ask or think. The word for asking, actually, aiteo, is one of the words for prayer. To ask in a petition-type prayer. It's present tense, which says prayer should be the habitual practice in your life, making your request known to Him. Well, we get challenged all through Scripture related to that. Peter does it in 1 Peter 5:7 when he says, you know, cast all your cares on Him. And I think they put in there, for He cares for you. But it's much stronger. We haven't studied 1 Peter, but the idea there is because it matters to Him concerning you. Personal. I mean, it's very personal. And now here, the asking, the petition, is also put in the middle voice, which says, you know, it's in your best interest to do this too, to pray, to make these requests known, and then to think truth, to think. And the verb here emphasizes to think, to imagine, and really, noeo has more the idea of you know, if you spent some time contemplating these things, it's not just, well, I was there, I heard him say this, and then, you know, went off. It just went, you know, right on through. No, it needs to stop and cogitate on it a little bit. That's noeo here, a little bit, okay? Reflection, contemplation. Paul throws these kind of things out quite often. But how is all this possible? A couple of things I think are pertinent here that I ought to bring into view. One is, the first thing is that it's related to the principle of prayer itself. When we pray, what do we need to keep in mind related to prayer? Are we rubbing the bottle, the genie bottle, and this kind of thing? Is that what we're doing? Look at 1 John 5. Verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, face to face with Him. How do we go face to face? Through prayer. That if we ask anything according to His will, now, how are you going to know what His will is? See, most people sit around hoping their will is His will, instead of learning what His will is, which is right here. Yeah. You ask according to His will, He hears you. There's another principle that flows here in Psalm 66:18 that says if you have sin in your life, He doesn't hear you. Your prayer goes as far as the ceiling. And if we know that He hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him, according to His will. Now, Paul here in our context, in these four petitions, has given us a framework of the will of God for realizing God's power in our lives, so that we have the capacity to live the Christian life, to walk worthily, and in it, you know, in this whole aspect of being the fullness of Christ, being filled with the fullness of God, which is getting back to the being filled with Christ and the Word. All this, so that we can, as we move into chapter 4, His first challenge, so that you can walk worthily. Then it's going to have an impact on your life. Now the second thing is seen in the last verse, or last phrase of verse 20, where He says, according to the power that works within us. See, this according, kata, goes to the standard. Standard speaks of a standard. So it's according to the standard of the power that works within us. Now, loaded statement here. First we have the verb up here, dunamai. Now here we have dunamis, which is the noun. See, this would be in the verb, this being the noun. The power, inherent power, again. Energeo, the working. Energeo, the working. Now, this speaks of the operational power, working or effective power. And interesting, energeo is always used of supernatural sources. In other words, God. How about that? What is the source of the power that is to be constantly working in us? That goes back to petition number one. It is the Holy Spirit who indwells, who enables, and so that we're strengthened to live the Christian life, which cannot be lived apart from that. But that's not saying that you're a zombie and you're a puppet and you're totally controlled. That you see, to go that route and say that says you have no volition. You have to reject that. And I'll tell you what, the greatest glory that you can bring to God is by taking in the Word, utilizing the awesome resources, and choosing daily to reaffirm His will and apply these things in your life. Every day in the garden, Adam and Eve, no old sin nature, they had to affirm the will of God by not eating of that one tree. And we know what happened there. But the thing is, we have the resources available to us. And that's what He's talking about here. And if we have the Word, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and He's not quenched or grieved, then we have the power effectively working within us. Yeah. Okay. Summarize some points here, to some observations. Kind of pull this together, hopefully. Paul really, he understands, he knows that in his prayer, he has asked much. He's asked much. But he also knows that God is more than able, dunamis, has an inherent power to effectively work and carry this out in our lives. He also knows that God is more than able to fulfill all the petitions. It's according to His will. Now, third thing. All of what Paul explains here is available to each of us based on our position in Christ. That's where it starts. And that started when you believed in Jesus Christ. You were entered into union with Christ by God and the Holy Spirit right there, that point. Fourth thing, Paul also knows that if we as believers are going to experience the superabundant provision of God in our lives, the substance of these four petitions must be realized. There are no shortcuts. No easy answers in that sense. But yet, really, it is easy. Because He's made the total provision. We make it difficult by trying to feed in our own nuances here and there. Our own negative volition. In facets and areas. Five. Not only is the indwelling Holy Spirit God's pledge of our inheritance, all that is ours, our destiny, if you will, as believers, but also the Holy Spirit is the pledge of God's limitless power in our lives to perform and complete in us what He desires. Now, we saw some of this back in chapter 1. In verse 13, it says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory." So that, we're going to see in chapter 5, it's going to emphasize, you know, that when we get down there to the praise of His glory, it's without spot or blemish. Conformed to the image of Christ. That's His desire. And where are we going? We're taking side trips off into Thule someplace. But the power is back down again in verse 19 of chapter 1. We saw that in that great prayer there. When he starts with the enlightenment aspect, see, again, he goes back, okay, here's the basis. You've got to know some things. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, verse 18, so that you may know, here's knowing some truth, what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, in you, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power, according to, toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working, and ergeo again, of the strength of His might. He's made the provision. And we can choose to reject it, or we can choose to respond, believe it, and have impact in our life. Six, since God has clearly pledged His power to us, why do we not see more evidence of it among believers today? It's kind of a rhetorical question thrown out there. I mean, God has created us in His image. We are free moral agents, having the ability to think, to reason, to accumulate, to analyze data. We are not robots. Therefore, we must choose to respond to His initiation. We must make those choices to respond to His truth daily. It's not a one-shot deal. salvation comes in as a one shot, in a sense, faith at a point of time. But living the Christian life is, you know, it's the constant of errors concept. It's a decisions all the time, every day. When we do think truth and apply it in our lives, responding to the awesome provision that we've been seeing here, the riches of His grace, we are glorifying Him much greater than any robot could ever do. Now, hopefully, we should have seen some of this when we came through Romans chapter 6. Those first 2-7 probably gives us the foundation as he responds to that question. Shall we continue in sin so that grace can abound? And he says, verse 2, may it never be. Don't even think such a thing. How shall we who died are separated to sin? Sin didn't die, but we're separated from its power, its rulership, its enslavement of our life. How can you still live in it? How can you? By choosing to put it back in rulership. He's going to get there. He doesn't say that here, but we know he does when he gets farther down here. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Baptized. Identified with. By God the Holy Spirit when we were entered into union. This is the identification truths here. Identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Verse 4 talks about them being raised. It says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if, first class condition, and we have become united with him, the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. He's talking about the reality of our current position in Christ, seated at the right hand. Knowing this, knowing these truths, that our old self, all we were in Adam, crucified with him, in order that our sin-possessed body, that sin nature, might be not done away with, but rendered inoperative, made powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to it, to sin nature. For he who has died, and he's just gone through how many times made the point that we died with Christ, identified with him, is freed. And you know that word, and that's perfect tense too, but freed is the same word that's often translated justified, dikaio, same word from sin nature. Notice, you got to, if you don't recognize, as many don't, unfortunately, haven't done their homework, sin in the singular, hamartia in the singular now, speaks of the, not personal sin, but the sin nature, out of which flows personal sin, and we choose to put it into rulership mode, which he gets to when he gets down here. And the key here, and the most important section here for the believer in his life to realize all the things that we've been seeing, quite frankly, is recognizing what's here in these next three verses, amplified by the rest of the chapter. But verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. And of course, the old King James uses the old reckon here, which really doesn't cut it. But consider these things as true that he just covered. That you're dead to sin. You're separated from its power. And what's the reality? That you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. You've been raised up to newness in life. You're at the right hand of the Father. In him. And then verse 12 says, therefore, Okay, based on that, that you're separated from the sin nature and its power and its rulership, and you're alive to God in Christ, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't choose present tense. You're going to be pressured. It's going to want to, it's just salivating to get back into control. It wants it bad. And, you know, sometimes it's very stealth in its operation. Do not let sin reign like a king, vasaluo, in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust, its desires, and all the plethora of the weaknesses. But also, we got to recognize and remember that sin nature has a not only the area of weaknesses that produces sin, but also the area of strengths that produces human good, that make us really, boy, people really acceptable. You know, and yet it's, from God's standpoint, it's just as garbage as a sin. But we don't think that way because it looks so good on the surface. See, much of what is going on in a lot of churches this morning falls into that category of the human good aspect, unfortunately. And then he challenges them in verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. And don't choose. Now see, would these things be here? Would these commands be there? Would any of the commands be there if we were a robot? If God the Holy Spirit has all the characteristics that we've studied of God, and He's in total control, as many of them teach, as Zane Hodges made the observation of dealing with, he says, you know, this is really, you stop and think of the implications of that. Why would anybody, any believer, ever sin or go in the opposite direction that he should be going, ever, if he's in total control? Well, see, it doesn't compute. The imperative, every challenge, right here, volition, choice that you've got to make. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, verse 12. Do not go on presenting the members of your body, your members, the body parts, hand, eyes, whatever, okay, as instruments of unrighteousness to respond. See, the sin nature resides in the body, and it needs to use the body to carry out its desires. But you don't have to let it rule. Because one of the things that flows to us from the cross, from His work on the cross, and our being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, is the fact that it no longer has to dominate and enslave and control your life, as it did for the unbeliever. And then the last half of the verse, but present. See, that's the positive. First he hits the negative, and then here's the positive. But choose to present yourselves to God as those recognizing that you're, verse 11, alive to God in Christ Jesus. You're alive to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness, instruments of carrying out His will, His desire, and not the desires of that sin nature. Okay. And really what he's saying is, okay, first half of the verse up through 10, here's the facts, the reality of your situation. You believed in Jesus Christ. And then from verse 11 on, and he amplifies it even farther as he goes in there on this aspect of, who are your slaves to? Unrighteousness or righteousness? Which is it? Your choice. But in verse 11 on, he says, okay, here's... Now, act on those facts. Act on those facts. Now, in the light of all that Paul has said in his prayer and praise, it is pathetic to find many believers seemingly content to live on a much lower level in their Christian life than God desires them to live. It's really pathetic, since God is restrained from working in their lives because of their own negative volition, their own unbelief. And one of the... See, the criteria always for any of you better be, what does the Word of God say? You have to come to the settled conclusions there. Now, I happen to be the instrument that God is using right now to teach right now this, but I'm not. I don't stand here alone with what I'm teaching in the sense of I'm the only guy out there in the world. If I was convinced that it was right, I wouldn't shy away from doing that. But I know I'm not, so I, you know, whatever. But the thing is, the Word's got to be the criteria. Not what Schaefer, not what Schofield. I mean, they all did great stuff. But that's not the basis. The Word is the basis. And sometimes people take some of their stuff, and I've seen it over and over again, distort it, twist it, and misapply it. And and you come along and teach what Scripture's really saying. So, we can't go with that. We haven't been taught that way. Okay. Wrong conclusion. We see an example of what I'm talking about here with the circumstances surrounding the Israelites out there in the wilderness. They were out there because they were such strong believers. Right? Wrong. They were to be headed into the direction of the land, but they sidetracked themselves through their negative volition, their rejection. And the writer to Hebrews makes that very clear. We didn't jump through here. I think the first year I was over there. And did a thing on the faith rest life, which is what's in view here. But just a few verses here in chapter 3. Let's see. Well, the challenge was started at verse 15. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice," I have a quote here back out of Psalm 95. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't go negative. Don't reject it. As when they provoked me." The Exodus generation is what is in view in that context. "For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Because they rejected truth. And to whom," and today he calls them sinners there because they rejected truth. "And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it, not utilizing the resources, not paying attention, not applying the truth, not believing the truth. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. That's the biggie. They did not believe it. Key is, do we believe what the Word says? Or else, if we reject it, we're going to fall back in the same pattern. And see, he uses what went on back there with the Israelites and that stuff. Paul says, Romans 15:4, you know, those things are there for a purpose, so that you don't make the same dumb mistakes. There's a pattern there. Yeah, it was a different dispensation. There are other factors involved. But there's still some important truth there. See, they limited what God was able to do for them experientially because of their negative volition, which led to their consistent disobedience and ended up out of that adult generation that came out of the Exodus. Only two of those thousands that came out went into the land. Only two. And old poor Moses, he didn't even get to go. After putting up with all those hard heads for so long, he finally popped the cork one day and blew it. And so he wasn't allowed to go in either. Kind of in the same way David wasn't allowed to build the temple. As we've been seeing in Ephesians, there is much that God desires us, you know, that He wants to do for us. Since we are in Christ, but we can quickly shut it down. Shut down His working in us as we fail to ensure that God, the Holy Spirit, is not quenched or grieved so that He is ruling in the inner man, illuminating the truth of the Word that is being built up in us as we continue, present tense, keep on habitually hearing the Word and believing that Word. The result is we're being filled with Christ, as we'll find when we get down to Ephesians 5:18, what Paul is talking about, as we've already alluded to this morning. Now, with the last verse, verse 21. Oops. To Him be the glory. Now, this is close out of His great praise here. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. To Him, God, be the glory. See, the Him here refers to the Father. He is the one who is glorified through the proper functioning of the church, the body of Christ. Through us as believers, pursuing and responding to these awesome petitions. The strengthening by God the Holy Spirit. The increase in the knowledge of Christ so that He is at home in you. Being rooted and grounded in His love. Being filled up to the fullness of God. Totally relying on Him and His resources in our life. To Him be the glory. In the church and in Christ. In the ecclesia, and in Christ Jesus. With this praise, and this phrase here, you see the close link that Paul makes between the church universal and Christ. And that is because of our union with Him. All of us are in Him. All of us in Him. Make up this universal church, this body as we've seen, this one body, the one new man. And see, he says, this is a reality for all generations, to all generations, forever and ever. In this last phrase, then of course he closes with the amen, so be it. But this last phrase, he piles synonym upon synonym to emphasize the length of time the church has the opportunity of glorifying God. It's not just for now, but also for the ages, one after another, unto infinity. Remember what we saw back in chapter 2, verse 7, that God's grace is going to be manifested through us to the ages. If there's one thing that I want you to remember out of this great doxology, this prayer of praise, is that to us, the church, the body of Christ, is placed an awesome honor, a great honor by our Lord to glorify the Father in our life, in this age, in this now time, if you will. And I would challenge you with this exhortation of Peter as we close out this section. After he details many of the things that God is going to do in the future, he basically says, since you know these things, he's talking about some prophetic things. 2 Peter 3, the context. Including, things like the new heavens, new earth, and all this stuff, is in the context. But then it gets down there and says, okay, I've just laid out all these awesome things that God's going to do in the future. But he says, okay, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? He brings them back down to reality and says, okay, examine your life right now. Where are you at? And later in that same context, he'll say, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And he's talking about in your relationship with him today, tomorrow, next week. See, the key is the provision is there. And it's awesome. And I just hope we've gotten the flavor of it as we've gone through here. Now, Wednesday night, we'll begin looking at chapter 4, where he shifts from doctrine to duty. Uh-oh. Duty. It's a common word for those that have been in the service. You've got your duty, obligations. But there's even here, Some have this idea that grace is just, sit back and just, It's not there. I don't know where to get it. It's taking the theology of the first three chapters and putting it into shoe leather, into practice. And that's where we'll head come Wednesday. What an awesome passage, Father, that we've just been going through in this great prayer and the petitions that are here. And what a capstone it puts on this first three chapters of Ephesians, laying out your will, the truth, the foundation on which we should be building our lives, and how everything in our life should revolve around your awesome provisions. You started off right off the bat in chapter 1 when you have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And then you capped it here at the end with the awesome, making it clear to us the pattern and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, being focused on the Word so that we can be filled with Christ, His thinking, His viewpoint, and so that we can have an understanding of who He is, what He's provided, and to build an ongoing relationship day by day, increasing relationship with Him, all based on your awesome provision, so that we can realize the fullness of God in our life. We just thank you so much for your provision for us, and just pray that we'll be impacted by these studies as we go through them to the degree and extent that you desire us to have, that we might be encouraged in our own relationship with our Savior, built up in the faith. And we just give you the praise and the glory through Him who loved us and gave all for us. In His name we pray. Amen.